So, good morning. It's so good that you guys are here. And it's so freezing outside, right? But we're gonna start this morning, and I just want to let you know that we are not going to have small group discussion groups this morning, and your homework is due next week. So, in light of everything last week and teaching this week, you can complete your homework and be ready to turn that in next week, and we'll have small group then. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we praise you. You are good. You are holy. You are our Savior. God, you rescued us from the domain of darkness. And you transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We have forgiveness of our sins. And we praise you and we thank you for that. This morning, God, it's a privilege to be back together and talk more about who you are and your design for us in our marriage. In our marriages and in our singleness, and God, I pray for help for me and my words. I pray, Lord, for an undistracted time, a teachable time. God, I pray that we would leave here women more in love with you and embracing your role for us as women. I pray for the children next door, Lord, that they would just have a sweet time learning more about who you are. I pray for their hearts. God, I pray for all the children and the moms and families who are not feeling well this morning, who are sick. And God, we ask that you would heal them quickly. God, that you would be on their minds as they care for their families. God, I pray for the Dudley family. God, and I pray that we would be quick to come alongside them and remind them of the realities of the gospel and serve them because of your great love for us. They would sense that through us and through your word. God, we commit this time to you and ask for your help now. And I pray it in your son's name. Amen. Come on in. Oh, see, this is a scary thing. Okay, it's back. Scary. Okay, come on in. The outline that's back there is for you to pick up only if you were not here last week. So, because we are going to pick up where Chris left off last week. Bearing God's image in marriage and singleness.
Is there four sheets?
No. Yes, there's okay. Four. Yes, okay. There's four. And Chris just got through one and maybe a quarter last time, and we're going to finish up on that today. So if you weren't here, pick it up, and if not, you can take it out, and we'll keep going. And last week we saw that we were created to bear God's image, but sin corrupted God's image in us. Then Christ came, and he perfectly bore God's image, and he restores us to God's image through the gospel, through a relationship with him. And Chris helped us see last week the image of God as a seamless, and you're going to hear this, a seamless unity of the Godhead, cemented with self-giving love, Jesus. And the beauty and power of the gospel is that this ability for man, male and female, to bear God's image is restored in Christ. Through the gospel. And the greatest relationship that we could ever have is that which we have in Jesus, first and most. And we're going to pick up this morning on point 5 in your outline, bearing God's image as a married woman in Christ. And remember, God said that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Adam needed help fulfilling God's purpose, radiating the image of God. So he created Eve from Adam's very side, signifying unity. And remember, before the fall, God's image required, before the fall, God's image required a man and a woman to express that. And as we continue to talk about marriage, I'm looking, I'm scanning, yes, for single ladies, it doesn't mean that marriage is plan A for displaying God's image. Okay, it isn't that, and we're going to talk about that soon. So please don't check out. We all need to understand this, married or single. Now remember, in Genesis 3, sin changed everything. The image of God was all but obliterated within us. But Jesus came, and he is the image of God. And there's a parallel here. God created Adam, right, who is the image of God. And then there is the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. And now he's the image of God. Okay? He is everything that Adam was supposed to be but failed to be. And what did God do with Jesus to help his image get everywhere it needed to go? He created a bride for Jesus too. In Revelation 21, it talks about the bride of the Lamb, and that's us, the church, the body of Christ. And we need to understand this because this is God's big idea of what he's doing in the world. Okay, he wants his self-giving image and the unity of who he is to be displayed in all the earth. And the first Adam was created in that image and was given a bride, Eve, to help him do that. But that all failed miserably in sin. So God's son, the second Adam, the image of God, comes, and God gives him a bride, the church, to help him display his image everywhere. Does that make sense? So the relationship between Jesus and his bride is to reflect something of that seamless unity of God that is cemented in self-giving love. Jesus with his people, the way that he relates to us, the way that we relate to him, shows the image of God. It shows who he is, and that's what he wants to show. That helps us to understand more of what it means to be God's image bearers. This is something that all believers participate in. Male, female, married, single, we are all members of the bride of Christ. Christ is our head. And Paul had this in mind when he got to Ephesians 5, so you can turn there with me. Ephesians 5. Paul uses this relationship between Christ and his church to assign a very unique privilege to marriage. And Scott taught on this last fall. And I just want to say right now, I know that this can be really hard to hear sometimes. Your marriage may be very difficult. But there's a bigger message we need to get our mind around. So please stay with me. Starting in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, follow along with me. We've read this before, I know. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. But no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the mystery is not the husband and wife becoming one flesh. Okay, the mystery is Christ and the church. That unity, Christ and the church, that's mysterious. It says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So here, when Paul starts to deal with marriage, we find that the whole point in dealing with marriage seems to be to highlight the church's relationship with Jesus. In these 12 verses, church is used 6 times, and the body of Christ is used twice. So 8 times in 12 verses on marriage, Paul is talking about the church. He wants to show how there is this incredible relationship between the bride and her husband, Jesus. It seems that marriage is about displaying the way that God relates to his people and the ways people relate to him. So, we've seen that marriage is designed for a husband and wife to reflect the seamless unity and self-giving love of God. But Ephesians 5 takes it a step further. It shows us now how the husband Jesus relates to his wife, the bride, the church, and how God's people, the church, relate to him. And all of this is to be unfolded in your marriage, if you're married and you love Christ, or if God brings you a husband someday. That's what God wants to unfold to the world through your marriage. And for those of you who are married, why did you get married? I certainly didn't get married for this reason. Did you? Yes? No. I didn't. I didn't know. I wasn't even a believer at the time. But our God is so gracious to take his eternal purposes and invade our hearts so that we begin to grasp his design. And we grow. And if you're not married, do you want to get married someday? Why? Why do you want to get married if you're not married? And you must ask yourself, you know, why do I want to get married? Because marriage is so much bigger than we think it is. Okay, we get so caught up in thinking it's about us. We get caught up in thinking that it's about this life that we have together and about this love. And you know, it is. It really is. It's about that. All of that is true. But we need to understand that God has so much more in mind. And as a believer, your marriage is a subset of what God wants to display about himself. Marriage carries with it the incredible privilege and responsibility of showcasing the seamless unity and self-giving love of the Godhead, and the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. Doesn't that change everything when you think of it that way? It's about declaring his greatness. So what does that mean for a wife, whether you are one now, or you desire to be, or how would you encourage other women in their marriages? What role does the wife play in marriage or in displaying the image of God? Well, we can basically summarize it this way. The seamless relationship requires simple roles. And I'll explain what I mean when I say simple in a bit. Because you're thinking, simple? Hold on, right? I did. In Ephesians 5:22, we read, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And you know what? Today, if you look in Christian bookstores, you're going to find a lot of books on marriage. And they're going to tell you all kinds of things you need to do. And there's some good books out there, right? But they're going to give you a list of 20 steps to whatever, right? And Paul, he makes it so simple. He says what? Wives, it's one thing. It's everything. Submit to your husband. Now, we all understand that Scripture never tells us to submit if they're asking us to sin, right? We get that. And even in that, we would need to be respectful. And we're going to elaborate on that next week when we teach on a Titus 2 lesson. But we need to submit to our husbands. It's so clear. Seamless relationship, simple roles. It's not easy to do all the time, right? But it's simple in the sense that there aren't 20 things. There's one thing. And that one thing is to submit to our husbands, because we have the honor and the calling of selflessly portraying the submissive church. Selflessly, because that's the image of God in Christ. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and give his life away. And that's what service is. It's giving yourself away. So wives, we can selflessly give ourselves away in submissiveness. We portray the submissive church. So let's go back to Ephesians 5:22 and unpack that a bit more. Again, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the verb here was added by the translator. That's why it's in italics in the NASB. But in the Greek, it's up in verse 21. But that's not where Paul begins his thoughts. Submission flows out of something greater. Look up at verse 18 with me. And there, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. But here's the command. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Do you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God? Everything that flows from this amplifies and describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. And Scott taught on that last fall. But verses 19 and 20, 21, they all describe being filled with the Spirit. So we get down to verse 22, and Paul's continuing to explain what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God. Fullness of spirit means submissiveness to our husbands. And when we're full of the Spirit, the last thing we want to do is have an attitude that says, you come and serve me. That was not Jesus' attitude. And as we are in him, and as the Spirit fills us, we find ourselves getting low, putting a towel around ourselves, and washing one another's feet, like our servant Savior Jesus did on the last night with his disciples on his way to the cross. Okay, so look at verse 22 again, and it ends with your submissiveness to him as you are to the Lord. Paul immediately takes this horizontal submissiveness, and he says it has to be something just like your submissiveness this way to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife. Like Christ is the head of the church. The head is the one who sends the signals to the body, and the body responds when everything's going as it's designed. He is the Savior of that body. Verse 24 says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in almost everything. That's not what he says, right? Ought to be to their husbands in everything. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the church? That's us saying, okay, that's what Jesus' will is. But I have another plan. That's not good. Okay, just like we would not want to do that as a church, the wife should not want to do that with her husband as well. Now remember, the world would say, what an offensive, backward, degrading message. Okay, but as believers, we need to see it as a beautiful message. It's a beautiful message, and the world needs to see a group of people who've been so radically changed that they say, I've set aside my will. I no longer want what I want, but now I want what Jesus wants. The world needs to see a church, a people, his family saying, I want to submit to Jesus. And that's what happens when we're in Christ. We change. And we want to lower, and we want to bow our knees, and we want to be servants. And wives, the way we get to reflect that seamless unity and self-giving love of God, the way we get to accentuate that unity is by submitting to our husbands. The way Jesus relates to his church is such a beautiful picture. And that's what we get to portray to the world. We get to do that. And that's not degrading. That's beautiful. That's beauty redefined, reclaimed by God. So the world sees you, wife, and they see something of God's people in complete submission, fully responsive to Jesus. We get to be the responder. Can you really think of anything bigger that you would want to reflect to the world? Surrender. Do you need to surrender here? So now you may hear all of this and think, it's great for you, but you don't know my husband. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. You know my husband, you may say, he doesn't love me like Christ loves the church. Or my husband, you know, he's actually living in habitual sin. Maybe he's not even a believer, right? So what then? Because the world will tell you, you know, marriage is a two-way street. It's a 50-50 proposition, you know, and he's not living up to his part. That's why we need to read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. It says, in the same way, and by the way, this refers back to 2:18, when he's saying, slaves, be submissive to your masters. And that's whether they're good and gentle or unreasonable, which helps us right off the bat to see the submission isn't based on worthiness of the one in authority. So he says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So now, wives are commanded to be submissive to disobedient husbands in particular. Why? So that they might be won. It's a powerful image-bearing submission that God has in mind here, and it may be God's tool for actually winning a disobedient husband. How? Without a word, by the behavior of their wives. Verses 2 through 4 describe this submissive behavior that God may use to win their husband. It says, you wives, be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external with braided hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Verse 2 says, the submission is displayed in behavior that is chaste and respectful. And chaste means pure and holy. And respectful? Well, here in Ephesians 5:33, it's a reverence fear that draws you nearer to your husband. It leads you into a humble, thankful adoration of him because of the role God has placed him in over you. So you fear your husband out of reverence for Christ. And you can absolutely trust him that he's at work to lead you as you submit and as you respect your husband. You can trust them in that. And where does that kind of chaste and respectful behavior come from? Well, it says it flows from the hidden person of the heart. It's just not acting submissive. It's motivated from the heart. Does that sound familiar? This is another look at how discipline one is what enables us to live out discipline two. So ladies, how else will we ever possess the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God? We must shepherd our hearts. We must shepherd our hearts to Jesus Christ through the Word of God. It's such a great passage because, you know what, it points us right back to the heart and the greater relationship with God that we must not neglect. And it underscores our call to submission, not only when our husbands, not only when our husband is pursuing God's purpose for displaying His image in our marriage, but every bit as much when our husband's disobedient to the Word. Submission is non-negotiable. It is the way for a wife to display God's image in marriage. And it can be God's tool for winning the disobedient husband. I had the privilege of watching God work through that in my own home. And can I just say that if you find any tension in hearing that, stop and ask where that tension is coming from, because it didn't come from Jesus. Okay? And it didn't come from the Word of God. Okay, that tension comes from a message that comes to you from a culture and a society that left God a long time ago. That culture and society doesn't want anyone to submit. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And if we let ourselves be bombarded by that message, we're not soaking ourselves in the Word of God consistently. Remember, that's our sword. We will struggle. Okay? We must shepherd our hearts into the presence of God through His Word to get His message to us so that we can stand firm against what a godless culture would have us believe. We can turn the TV off. We can turn the radio off. We can turn everything else off. All those competing voices. You know what? We can open this. We can open up the Word of God. And we can bring our hearts here to the God of the Word. So bombard your life with this truth. So that when you go out there into the world, you can say, that's a godless message. Throw off the world's thinking so this no longer sounds odd and old-fashioned. Think biblically. Think rightly. Okay, this is for today because it reflects who our God is and how He relates to us. Submission, it's a powerful, unifying, self-giving display of God's image to a lost, God-hating world. And now you'll see some other passages there in your notes. The reference from Second Timothy and Acts, you know, are a great encouragement to be faithful in bearing God's image well in your marriage, as you see how God used a faithful mother and grandmother to train and prepare Timothy for ministry, even when his dad wasn't a believer. And then we have to include Titus 2 here, and it has much to say to us women, married or not, about displaying God's image as women in our home and in the body of Christ, and we're going to talk about that next week. And finally, you see on your outline there, some applications in your notes. We're going to come back to that in a bit, but we're going to move on to point 6, bearing God's image as a single woman in Christ. And I want to just remind you, okay, we all need to hear this. married or single. Whether we're single now, remember last week, we may be single again someday. We need to teach our children and our grandchildren and the ones God brings into our life these precious truths. So this is for all of us, single or married. Okay, and we said earlier that we could wrongly conclude that God's plan A is marriage, that marriage is the only way God displays his image, but that would be a wrong conclusion. God's word doesn't say that. It's so important that we let God's word speak on this. So turn with me to John 17. That's Jesus' prayer on your outline. And I know we've said it over and over again. God designed us to bear his image, his seamless unity, cemented together with self-giving love. So as we move on to talk about singleness in particular, I want you to see God's heart for this. Okay, Christ prayed for this. And when he's praying, marriage is nowhere on the radar. Starting in verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Do you see what Christ prayed for? He prayed for us, that we, and he's talking about believers, would be one. Just like the Father and the Son are one. That's what he prayed for us. A oneness Jesus describes as being in one another. You, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. It's a call for us as the body of Christ. No relationship in the body of Christ is excluded. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he's pouring his heart out to his Father, asking that we would be one. Why? So that the world may know that the Father sent the Son, and that the Father loves us, even as he has loved the Son. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Nothing less than the gospel is at stake in your oneness with the body of Christ. So keep that in front of your thinking, and we'll talk about how to apply that. But as we go through all of this, be thinking about displaying the image of God, his seamless unity, his self-giving love through oneness with his people. Okay, and this should be something that's helpful to all of us both, so we view our own situation rightly, and so we can encourage other women to see their situation biblically and see it thankfully. Okay, B, marriage isn't always better. You know, have you ever wondered why in Genesis 2:18 God says it is not good for man to be alone? And then in 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul wishes that everybody would be like him in his singleness. So which is it? It's not good, or it's good for man to be alone? Well, here's what John Piper, how he explains it. He says, so evidently, the fall of man into sin, which happened after, and the redemption that comes in Christ, affect the natural world order. It's not good for man to be alone. They do so in such a way that under some circumstances, it's better for man to be alone. And it certainly was better for Paul to be alone than to be married, he thought, because he was more devoted to Christ. So does that make sense? In a pre-fall world, it wasn't good for man to be alone. But in our world, after the fall and after Christ's death and resurrection, sometimes it is good for man to be alone in the sense that he doesn't marry. Okay? And knowing that God works the good for all who love him, Romans 8:28, we know that when we're single, it is good that we're single. And when we're married, it's good that we're married. Because ultimately, God is at work in either condition to make us more like Christ. Not necessarily to give us what we want, or to make us happy, or comfortable, or more secure, but to make us more like our Savior, to restore us to bearing His image. And the gift of singleness, point C. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says some very strong things about how valuable singleness is. In this chapter, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And by that, he meant not to marry. In that culture of that day, a man would literally not touch a woman to whom he wasn't married. And Paul's saying, it's good not to marry. And in verses 2 through 5, he talks about marriage. And then he says in verse 6, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command." So Paul wants to make sure that nobody misunderstood him. That just because he's talking about marriage, he wasn't commanding that people must get married. And he underscores this in verse 7. He says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." And he was single. "However, each man has his own gift from God. One this manner, and another that." Did you catch that? Paul recognizes that each man has his own gift. And what's the context? Was he talking about it could be the gift? Well, he's talking about singleness. Paul views his singleness as a gift. And this is so cool. The Greek word for gift is charisma. And its root word is grace in the Greek. Isn't that a great reminder that God's gifts are an outpouring of His grace to us? The amazing thing about God's gifts, they're just not like how we give gifts. His gifts, they are demonstrations of His grace, and they're always perfect for enabling us to display His image in the unique way He created us to do so. And singleness is a demonstration of God's grace to us. His means for us to display His image in unity with the body, seen in it with self-giving love. So what are the privileges of singleness? D. So what are some of the unique ways that the gift of singleness is designed to display His image? So let's stay here in 1 Corinthians 7 to answer that question. In verse 28, Paul again assures us that it is not a sin to marry, thankfully, but says, "But if you should marry, you've not sinned. But if a virgin should marry, she's not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you." So there are some troubles unique to marriage that can be avoided by staying single. And look at verse 34. "And the woman who is unmarried," and this is a woman who used to be married, "and the virgin," she's never been married, "is concerned about the things of the Lord, and that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." So what does it say about the single woman in Christ? It says she's concerned about the things of the Lord, and it says that she may be holy both in body and spirit. And Paul says this to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now this doesn't mean that a married woman can't be concerned about the things of the Lord. That's not what he's saying. But as single women, you do have a unique opportunity in this area. As you shepherd your heart to be concerned with the things of the Lord, to be holy in body and spirit, you can use your unique availability for undistracted devotion to the Lord. And another way to look at this is there are some great reasons to be single. Paul's just laid out a great purpose for your singleness. Remember, we're talking about whether you're single now, or whether you may be someday, or how you come alongside someone else. And singleness doesn't mean forever. But you know, singleness doesn't mean it can't be forever either. Okay? And what is that reason? It's for undistracted devotion to the Lord. That means you're living a holy life. You're set apart for your Savior. So, if you're single today, then God's gift, His demonstration of His grace to you today, is singleness. And He's given you the high and holy privilege and opportunity to live a life of undistracted devotion to Him. Now, does that mean it's wrong to desire marriage? Absolutely not. That's a good desire. It's a good desire, especially if you desire to display God's image in that marriage. But God may have something different for you other than that, than your own desire. And again, the desire for marriage isn't wrong, but it can sometimes. We can think back to this. It can become an idol. And how will we know if this has happened? Well, one way, we may begin to manipulate circumstances to fulfill that desire. And that might look like even dating an unbeliever or compromising purity or doing anything just to get a guy's attention. And these things reveal a lack of contentment and trust in our sovereign God. And you can surrender your desires to Him. That might be something that you need to do every day. And then joyfully pursue undistracted devotion to your Savior. And Paul exhorted Timothy as a young man to relate to the older women as mothers and to the younger women as sisters in all purity. So to look at it from the perspective of a young woman, we can ask, are we relating to men as brothers? That's for all of us. You know, purity does not mean how close you can get without crossing the line. No, it means asking, am I viewing him as a brother in Christ? Marriage is a gift from God, and he's the one who decides if that gift is the gift he has for you today. If it's not, then the gift of singleness is best. It's the best place for you to experience his protection and his love and the satisfaction of being redeemed by the blood of his beloved son. He loves us. And that brings us to asking, what does undistracted devotion to the Lord look like? We're going to answer that question, at least in part, by taking a quick survey of single women in the Lord. And one of the things you're going to love about this is that there's such variety. God doesn't have a cookie cutter, you know, for what singleness is supposed to look like in terms of vocation or gifts or service or ministry. Here's some quick descriptions. Ruth, she lived out her devotion to the Lord through loving devotion to her mother-in-law, which included hard physical labor. And Tabitha, she lived out her devotion to the Lord by abounding continually with kind, charitable deeds, which included making clothes for widows. And Lydia, she lived out her devotion to the Lord through service and hospitality toward the body of Christ, even those like Paul who are being persecuted for Jesus' sake. And you have Anna, you know, we see her devotion to God in prayer and fasting and thankfulness and in speaking to others about Jesus. And Mary Magdalene, you know, she was prominent in the gospel narratives, and she lived out her devotion to Jesus by staying very near to him as well as through her generosity. So in conclusion, how do we apply this? Whether we are married or single, as believers, we're to walk with Christ as his bride in unity with one another, trustingly submitting to Jesus as our head, our heavenly bridegroom. So that, as the bride of Jesus, you are fulfilling, and we together, as his body, are fulfilling God's purpose for us to display his image to the world. So go back in your outline to page 2, where we skipped over the application, and we're going to cover all the applications together. And first, we're going to do this for marriage, and then we're going to do it for singleness. So what are the implications of God's original intention for marriage? Well, it grounds marriage in something that never changes. Did you guys find it? Are you good? Okay. So our marriage, you know, it must be grounded in something much bigger than what you and your husband have to bring to the table. Okay, people change, circumstances change, but what never changes is God's great purpose for marriage. The marriage relationship was on God's mind when He thought about how He should be reflected in the world. And marriage is therefore one of the most significant relationships on the planet. Ground your marriage on that significance, nothing else. And it elevates the purpose and reason for marriage, whether a woman is married or single. People have all kinds of reasons for getting married. Security, compatibility, and those things are good, but they must be in subjection to the greatest purpose and reason for marriage, or they'll fall short. So when we understand God's purpose for marriage, every opportunity to serve our spouse and give ourselves away, it's not some kind of joyless task for which we expect to be appreciated or to get something in return. Okay, the old self-grasper, the you come and serve me kind of thinking has been crucified, and new things have come. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for Jesus. We live for others. And we do these humble acts of service for one another because as we live that way, it makes God more visible. Because that's what the Godhead does. They empty themselves for one another and they serve one another. And it excludes marrying or otherwise entering into a close relationship with a man who is not in Christ. Why would we unite ourselves with one who rejects reflecting the self-giving image of God for being a self-grasper? If the highest purpose for marrying is so that the husband and the wife together can be united and can sacrifice themselves in such a way that it images God to the world, it would obscure the image of God, and it would hinder God's purpose for marriage. Okay, to marry a self-grasper, that would defeat the purpose. And don't misunderstand me here. If you are married to a man who is not following, or who's not a follower of Jesus Christ, God's will for you is to display Christ to that man. To your children, as you serve them, and as you treasure them in a way that flows out of what the gospel is doing in your life. What a kindness of God to your family, to place a living testimony to His redeeming work right there in the same family with them. So you get to joyfully follow Christ and glorify Him by loving them. It also restricts consideration for divorce to only those cases where it's biblically permissible. And even in that, only as a last resort after you've exhaustively and earnestly sought restoration. And there's probably not a one of us in this room that's not been directly or indirectly impacted by divorce. But we understand God's purpose in marriage. It keeps us from basing our opinion about divorce on circumstances or personalities or experiences, and it drives us to treasure marriage as something that God designed to display something special about Himself. We need to treasure marriage because God treasures marriage. Divorce is one of the most hostile statements that we can make against God Himself. Why? Because divorce says the picture that marriage reflects about God is something I'm willing to shatter. Believers who have as their highest purpose in marriage, God's purpose for marriage will work until the end to save that marriage. To say it even better, we work throughout all of our marriage to savor marriage as he does, to recommit ourselves frequently to God's exalted purpose, because the marriage has a purpose beyond ourselves. So what about divorce in our past? Our parents, our spouse, ourselves. Knowing how much God values marriage gives us a reason to grieve over divorce, for sure, however it has impacted us. However, first and most, look at it in light of the cross. Nothing can separate us. From the love of God. Remember the grace realities? Remember the grace realities we covered back in the fall? God's wrath's been poured out for all sin, for all who believe. There's not a drop left. There are consequences for divorce. There are consequences for any sin, whether we sinned or we've been sinned against. But as believers, we can rest. We can rest, and we can be confident. We can be confident that our loving God compels even those consequences to work for our good. And you know what? It keeps Jesus absolutely at the center of marriage. His image is everything in this. Okay, take Jesus out, the image is gone. And we have little hope of reflecting that image in our marriage. The most powerful way we can protect our marriage is to embrace God's original intention for marriage as something high and lofty that we savor. And what are the implications of God's purpose for singleness? Now, the first one is kind of an umbrella for the rest of them. So the first one is it underscores the importance of oneness with the body of Christ. Practically, how do we apply this? Let's look at the next three together. What are the implications of God's purpose for singleness? Well, it calls for repentance from sinful discontent and compromise and unbiblical thinking. And it calls for renewal of our minds. It cultivates a special closeness to the Lord because of greater awareness of Him as our provider and protector. The first application speaks to discipline one, our hearts. And part of prayerfully shepherding our heart toward God through His Word means identifying. We need to identify unbiblical thinking, identify idols about our status and our circumstances and our own desires. And when those have been identified, we've got to confess and repent and to take those thoughts captive over and over again. If they're not true, if they're not based in Scripture, if they're not helping us joyfully bear God's image of seamless unity and self-giving love, they must be rejected and replaced with truth, the truth of God's Word and who we are in Christ. And as we do that, we'll experience a special closeness to the Lord, and we'll likely have a keener sense of the Lord's role in our lives as provider and protector. Not that married women can't or shouldn't have that awareness and closeness, but married women are inclined to look to their husbands for those things. You may have a sweeter understanding of that kind of intimate care the Lord has for you. And what else? Well, it elevates personal purity and holiness and body and spirit. The way we esteem marriage is to be pure in singleness. Okay, when we trust God for the gift He has for us today, for you today, then as a new creation in Christ, we can be eager to lavish love on our Savior with purity in your body, in your entertainment, in your conversations, in your vocabulary, in your dreams, in your modesty, and cultivate your closest relationships with women, not married men. Married women don't cultivate friendships with any man other than your husband. And it strengthens, next point, commitment to growing in unity and self-giving love in the home. And that's discipline too. Recognize that God's placed you in the living situation you're in so that you will display His image there, His seamless unity and self-giving love right there. And remember, no leapfrogging, even if you're single, over your home. So hospitality and serving and nurturing and shepherding, they're not on hold for singles. They're not on hold. You have the privilege of reaching out to others right there, right now. And it humbles single women to seek the wisdom and protection of Christian parents and church leadership, elders, small group leaders, and older women in the church. And this goes back to what we taught a few weeks ago. We live in a world that says the last thing we need is authority. But what is missed in that attitude is the protection and the wisdom to be gained in placing yourself under wise counsel. So shepherd your own heart, but understand your heart needs the loving shepherding of those God's placed over you as well. So, and you know what? Don't cheat yourself from out of the benefit. That's for any of us, of others' perspective and guidance. And finally, keep small group involvement a priority, and it motivates a prayerful pursuit of undistracted devotion to the Lord. One of the best places for us, and we can encourage these single women to be equipped for shepherding their hearts and growing in holiness and living selflessly in our homes and receiving shepherding care from leaders in the church, and for us cultivating oneness with the church, is in a small group. Okay, that means to be in a small group and attend. And more than that, be eager to prepare and participate and pray for your small group and pray about your ministry there. There are people in your small group who need you, and that's for all of us too. But for singles, you can encourage the single ladies. We need them. First and most, they need to be shepherding their hearts with the Word of God, and after that, to get involved in the lives of women in small group and find out what the needs are. Don't wait for them to initiate it or pursue relationships and service there. And we saw how varied ministries and of the women in the Bible were. Maybe you can extend hospitality or give or serve or encourage. Maybe you can disciple or mentor. Okay, maybe you can walk through cancer with someone. Maybe you can help care for young children or for aging parents. Let's encourage the single women there. Perhaps your involvement in small group will equip you for undistracted devotion to the Lord for serving elsewhere, in the church or outside of the church. I don't know what it means. I don't know all the details in that, but I do know Christ prayed for us, for you, that we'd be one, so that the world will believe the gospel. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have not left us, God, on our own to know what it means to be married and single, but you've given us your precious, holy word. So God, I pray that we would apply these truths to our hearts, that we would embrace who you've created us to be in the gift of marriage or singleness. God, we would leave here thinking about what it means to be married and what it means to be single and how we can come alongside and encourage one another in these relationships. God, we praise you and thank you. And I pray it in your Son's name. Amen.